I invite you to turn to Leviticus 25. Looking at the year of Jubilee this evening, this is a rather lengthy section. We're going to look at the bulk of the rest of the chapter, although we will by no means be able to cover everything that is here. And I think our approach this evening will be this. I'll take it basically one section at a time, and we'll just work our way through much, not all, but much of the chapter. So I want to start reading verses 8 through 12. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. We might remember last week we looked at the Sabbath year, that 7th year where the Lord commanded Israel to allow the land a Sabbath. And God promised that although they were not to sow or to reap, He would provide for them nonetheless. And that Sabbath year became a picture of God's care for His creation on the whole and of the future promise of that great Sabbath that was to come. And here we have the year of Jubilee, sort of the Sabbath of Sabbaths for Israel, the year that came after 7 series of 7 years, the 50th year. Now, many of Israel's feasts and festivals looked backwards to how God had acted in their history. We think of the Passover meal or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for example. Those were given to celebrate. Of course, obviously, they look forward to Christ, but they looked backward to how God delivered them in their Exodus. Some of Israel's feasts or festivals or regulations looked forward and only forward. And certainly the year of Jubilee was a forward-looking regulation for Israel. It was the culminating year after this series of 7 years, a 50th year in which liberty is proclaimed throughout the land. And amazingly, the whole economic system of Israel is to be reset. Slaves are set free. The land is returned to its original owners. And Israel is dramatically forced, really, to look forward to the great final day of redemption when God resets, remakes all things. And that, of course, happens only through Jesus Christ. Now, this year, it's called the Year of Jubilee, verse 11. We see that. That name comes from the Hebrew word that refers to a blowing of the horn. Some of you might remember way back in Genesis, a man named Jubal, and he was the father of those who played the flute or blowed on horns, essentially. Jubal, the father of musical instruments, Genesis 4:21, and thus the name Jubilee. Primarily, the year was about liberty. It was another one of these years where there was to be rest for man and beast. It was about a reminder that the whole of creation belonged to the Lord. And it was a reminder that the Lord would not enslave His people or His creation. He will set it free. He will set His people free so that they can be and do what He made them for. Ultimately, it's a year about God's liberty. And just like the Sabbath years we read about last week, Israel was not to sow or reap during this year. God Himself would provide for His people. And it looks like, scholars debate, but it looks like then when the 50th year came, there would have been two Sabbath years in a row. The seventh year of that final set of 7 years, the 49th year, would have been a Sabbath year. And then the 50th year would have been a Sabbath year. But God promised, and we see it right in the middle of our passage here, not what I've read so far, but if you fast forward to verse 20, they say, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we can't sow or gather in our crop? And God says, I'll command my blessings on you in the sixth year. It'll produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. So they're guaranteed by God, if they follow his commandments here, that he will provide for them, even if there are 2 years of Sabbath rest for the land and the beasts and the people in a row. That's how amazing God's provision is. Now, in verse 13, we start to get to some of the details of what this year of Jubilee is all about. So let's look at verse 13 through 17. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it's the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So here we see one of the major ideas that characterizes the year of Jubilee. Verse 13, each person during this year is to return to his property. That is, they return to the original land grant that God had given their families when they entered the promised land. Book of Joshua, God will divvy up the land among the tribes of Israel. You might remember the Levites don't get any of the land. God says the offering, the temple offerings is their inheritance. That's how God provides for them. But for the rest of the tribes of Israel, God divvies up the land for them. Everybody gets something. And during this 50th year, God wanted his people, tribes and families, to go back and take possession of their original land grant. And so you might imagine as time goes on, the decades pass, people buy and sell land. And you might start with a small piece of land, and after 40, 50 years, you end up owning a lot. Or you might start with, you know, a large piece of land, but you are forced to sell it for a variety of reasons and end up with a little. Well, all of that resets after 50 years. And so what's happening is the people aren't really buying and selling the land. They're just leasing the land from one another. It's just on loan in essence. And so God instructs the Israelites to set their land price according to the nearness of the Jubilee year. So this verse 15 says, pay your neighbor according to the number of years after Jubilee. Verse 16, if the years are many, that is, if they're many before the next Jubilee, say the next Jubilee is 40 years away, then reasonably charge more for the land that you're selling or leasing to your neighbor. But if the years are few, if Jubilee is next year, well, you shouldn't charge very much for the land, because after that next year, it goes back to your possession. Charge less. So this has every appearance, doesn't it, of being kind of a crazy economic system for Israel. It's just strange. Think about it. Everything resets after 50 years. You might have worked very, very hard and gained much and prospered and been a good farmer and trader. And your neighbor, he could have been a lazy bum and lost just about everything. Or maybe you worked hard, but you had disaster and lost just about everything. Maybe it struck your land or your family. We've been hearing about these tornadoes out west this season. So maybe that happens to you and you don't have much. Or maybe your neighbor, although he's not a good farmer, he just has these amazing bumper crops and he doesn't even know what he's doing. God has blessed him. Who knows what will happen over these 50 years? But after 50 years, none of that mattered anymore. Everybody went back, was supposed to go back to exactly what they started with. It seems like a crazy economic system, but the single reason it ultimately made sense was because the land belonged entirely to the Lord. Look at verses 23 and 24. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So God is showing Israel, don't hold too tightly to your material possessions. Because, God says, it's really all mine anyway. And we're told here, they're strangers and sojourners with God. That is, they are God's tenants in the land. You see, the land is not owned by them, nor is this land their final home, their final inheritance. They remain sojourners on the earth. Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, we are sojourners and exiles. And God wants the Israelites to understand, you are guests on my land. And we see that it's God's intention that in his kingdom there won't be a kind of hoarding of resources, no taking advantage of your neighbor, no reason to stand out on your front porch and look out over your land and your own kingdom, what you've acquired over the years, and be proud and say, look what I've done for myself. Look at what I've made for myself. Look at what I've guaranteed for my future. You couldn't stand in pride and do that in this kingdom of God and the Old Testament. God wouldn't allow any of that. Instead, through the year of Jubilee, God constantly would remind his people that they are guests in the land and that they depend entirely on him. And more than that, they should hold loosely to the possessions they do have and be generous and loving towards their neighbor who might not have much. And that's what the next section speaks of, verses 25 through 28. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his property. So if you become poor and you have to sell your land just to get by, the hope is, the first step is to see if maybe your family, your immediate family can help you out. Maybe a well-off relative could buy the land from you and hold on to it so it stays in the family. Or if that's not possible and you have to sell your land or property to a stranger, that's fine, but you're able to buy it back again at any time if you're able along the way. You make some money and you're able to do that. The Lord allows for that. Regardless, after 50 years, the land returns to its original owner anyway. And you see, this is one of the ways that God cares for the poor among the Israelites. And really, one of the things that this strange economic system does is it prevents perpetual poverty from one generation to the next, and it gave the Israelites a way to visibly show their care for one another, to not take advantage of one another. You can't take advantage of someone by taking something from them that first, ultimately, isn't theirs to begin with, and which secondly is going to go back to them after a period of time anyway. Well, the next section deals with houses in the land. I won't read this section. The basic idea is this. If the house is in a walled city, then it doesn't have to be returned during the year of Jubilee. Probably. Why is that? What's so special about? Well, probably they weren't considered to be part of the original land grant. So you think of a house in a walled city, you're not thinking of a vast area of land. You're thinking of houses tightly spaced together. But if the house was in a village with fields around it, and now the land comes into play, then those houses can be redeemed and they should be released during the year of Jubilee. And then there's a little bit written in that next section about how God intends to preserve the property the priests do have, or the Levites do have, the priests and Levites. And then we get to verse 35, which encourages kindness to poor brothers. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. This section is written to prevent usury, the unethical practice of loaning money, for example, and charging unreasonable interest to brothers or sisters in need. Unethical loans. I think of usury. I think of an unethical loan designed to take advantage of someone in need. If your brother is in need, don't charge him interest. Don't try to make a profit off someone who's already struggling, is the heart of this these verses here. Now we shouldn't read this, I don't think, as a total prohibition against charging interest. The concern here is this. It's not charging interest to a brother in need, and we should not do that either. But certainly there are some circumstances where it is perfectly acceptable to charge interest. And say you want to begin a business venture and you need money, not because you're poor and in need, but because you have a new project you want to take on. And certainly interest would be an acceptable thing in that kind of circumstance. In Deuteronomy 23, God forbids Israel to charge interest to one another, but he permits them to charge interest to foreigners. So sometimes interest is perfectly fine, sometimes it's not. The big idea in that section is support those in need. Now look at verses 39 through 46. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over one over another ruthlessly. Now, a few things to note here. The first thing we see is sometimes people might become so poor that they would be forced to sell themselves to another person, a kind of indentured servant. And God says very clearly in verse 39, if your brother, your fellow Israelite, sells himself to you, don't treat him as a slave. Instead, verse 40, treat him like a hired servant. Treat him as an employee. And really, that's what he is, because when the year of Jubilee comes, guess what? He gets to go back home. You don't own him. He doesn't belong to you. You must release him. And when he's released, he goes with his family and his children, and he starts over again with his original possessions that his family had. What a great picture that is. And look at what God says in verse 42. He says, they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. God will not allow his people to return to the slavery they knew in Egypt. He delivered them from bondage. He doesn't want them to go back into bondage. Verse 43, they must be treated kindly. Now, if the person who is in slavery is a foreigner, the rules are different. It's not the same rules. God didn't save foreigners out of slavery. He saved the Israelites. The Israelites don't have to release them during Jubilee. And this highlights, I think, the special nature of God's covenant with Israel. God's primary concern in this passage is for his people to be cared for. He's concerned that the Israelites not take advantage of one another. Well, I think we'll go just that far. There's a lot here, more to think about. And certainly we haven't covered everything, but let me just try to bring things together in some summarizing ideas to conclude this evening. And I think the first thing that we really should see is this. We're called to care for all people, but we're called especially to care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Throughout these verses, God makes a distinction between the Israelites and the foreigner. And while God certainly doesn't intend to ignore the foreigner, he's concerned. And we saw just a few weeks ago, or in many ways, God will treat the foreigner just like a native Israelite. But it's pretty clear here that God is concerned especially for those who are of the household of Israel. And we should be concerned, especially for those who are of the household of faith, the household of the church. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith, that's family language, isn't it? And isn't that word brother used here repeatedly throughout Leviticus 25? It's family language. We should think of the church body as family. And we should work hard to take care of our family. One of the places this is displayed, and I think kind of an amazing way, is in the book of Philemon. In that book, you might remember, Paul ends up being the spiritual father of a man who was once a slave. And this man becomes a Christian. And Paul writes to his former owner and says, listen, I'm sending him back to you. But guess what? He's not a slave anymore. He's your brother in the Lord. And just listen to some of the language Paul uses in this book. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Paul says, he's my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I'm his father. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. That's the tie. Now that this man has become a Christian, that's how Paul thinks of him. He is my very heart. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. And listen to this, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul says, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, Paul says. Isn't that the picture of what was to happen when Israelites had other Israelites as their slaves, as their indentured servants? God says, that's fine, consider them as hired hands for a while, but in the year of Jubilee, they become your brother once again. And this is part of what it means to be part of the family of God. And we must think of the church, our church, all of us here, as family. And we must be especially concerned to care for one another. Paul wants Philemon to see the radical change in status that his former slave has undergone now that he's become a Christian. Now he's family. Not a slave anymore. He's a brother. He's a son in the Lord. He's Paul's very heart. We should do good to all people, but especially our Christian brothers and sisters. There's nothing more damaging. Well, there are, I'm sure, maybe more things more damaging, but few things more damaging to the very nature of the church as the family of God, as the household of God, than to have Christian brothers and sisters taking advantage of one another, mistreating one another. And we need to be reminded, just as God didn't deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt to become slaves to one another in the promised land, God has not delivered you and me from sin so that we might be brought into the family of God and beaten down by the sinful intentions of our brothers and sisters. We must care especially for the family of God. The second thing is this, and we'll just go quickly through these last couple here. We should live with a forward tilt. It's a huge part of what Jubilee was all about. Looking forward, leaning hard towards that day when God himself would proclaim liberty for the captives. Looking forward to the day when our inheritance from the hand of God would be finally and fully realized. Looking forward to the day when this is great, I love this, when the mess that we've made out of this life we've been given will be redone. The slate will be wiped clean and we'll be given a fresh start in a new kingdom where, guess what, sin will be no more. You won't be able to make a mess out of your life. Now, it's not surprising that Israel did not practice the Sabbath years or the year of Jubilee when they went into their land, when you think about it. I mean, remember, logically, this is just a crazy economic system. It doesn't make much sense. And certainly when our hearts are much more in tune with bookkeeping and law keeping and record keeping, keeping an account. Do you deserve this? Did you earn this? Did you do a good enough job to be rewarded with this? You know, did you prove yourself? That's how our hearts work. And I'm sure when you know everything about Jubilee strikes against that. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Israel didn't practice Jubilee with the bookkeeping and record keeping spirit that would have been a part of their hearts like it is a part of ours. Your Jubilee wasn't about any of that. It wasn't about record keeping. It was about God's grace, freely given. And his gift of the land itself was an amazing picture of God's abundant grace and provision. In the year of Jubilee, regardless of what you deserved, God gave to you, liberated the captives. He gave all his people their land once again. So this picture of God's grace should cause us to lean forward in anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, the great new day when God will shake up this world for the last time and remake all things and give you and me a fresh start in his eternal kingdom. And regardless of what you've done in the last 50 years, regardless of what you've done in your lifetime, regardless of the fact that maybe you've just made a wreck of not just the last day or the last week or the last month, but kind of a wreck of your life, regardless of that, God will make all things new. And to those who belong to Him, He'll give you an inheritance. The whole earth, not just this promised land, the whole earth. And on that day, finally, we will never again be called sojourners or aliens or exiles in the land. We'll have come home. And so Jubilee pointed Israel forward, and it should point us forward too. We should all be walking around, just kind of leaning forward a little bit, like we're off balance. What's wrong with you? I'm leaning towards heaven. That's my home. It's where I belong. And then finally, the year of Jubilee, of course, points us directly to Jesus. This is what Jesus read. This is what He spoke about when He entered the tabernacle, when He began His public ministry. He read from Isaiah 61, a passage that's all about this great end time year of Jubilee that God will bring. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord," Isaiah 61, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." If you're poor, Jesus has good news for you. He will make you rich in His kingdom. That's what the end time year of Jubilee is all about. If you're brokenhearted, Jesus will heal you. He'll bind you up and make you good as new. He'll give you joy. If you're a captive or a prisoner, enslaved perhaps by your own sin, maybe enslaved by the sin of another, Jesus will bring you liberty. And if you mourn, your life is one sadness after another, Jesus will comfort you. He'll fill you with gladness. And if you're weak and frail, if the world just crushes you and steps on you every day, Jesus will make you into a mighty oak tree, an oak of righteousness, Isaiah 61 says. You see, all of the blessings that Jubilee promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Think back to our Sunday school this morning if you were there. Are we supposed to practice Jubilee today? Well, yes, we have to go back to 1776 and whatever you owned then. And, you know, none of us would be here if that were the case. No, we're not supposed to practice Jubilee today. The law of Jubilee has been set aside. It's been abrogated. It's been fulfilled by Christ. Like the other Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, we're not under the jurisdiction of this law. But you know what? You know what? In a very powerful way, the law of Jubilee does remain as an abiding testimony to the liberation that only Jesus can bring and to the inheritance that belongs to the children of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who came and proclaimed liberty to us. And we thank You that we truly do have liberty in Him. We've been set free from our sins. And we have the great promise that even though we sin still today, and even though we still, even as Christians, are sometimes very, very good at making a big mess out of our lives, we still cling to that promise that You will come and You will make all things new, and You're already making us new. And we lean towards that day and yearn for it. Until then, may we always remember the Jubilee blessings that Christ brings to us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.